though Nehemiah is a book that's full of action. Remember the wall of Jerusalem against all odds was built in just 52 days, and Nehemiah was the foreman. Though it's a book of full of action, prayer is what really jumps off the pages of the narrative, and certainly of this first chapter. There are 9 prayers recorded in Nehemiah, and we have to consider prayer because prayer is vital. In fact, one could argue that prayer is the most important work of the church. Maybe worship, but the two are closely allied. Prayer is extremely important. I mean, note how the church began. We read in Acts 1:14 that they, that was the believers, they all gathered together constantly in prayer. It's amazing. They all gathered together constantly in prayer. And Tim Keller said this a while ago. I read this and it stuck with me. Prayer is the most practical thing anyone can do. It is not mystical escape. It is historical engagement. Prayer participates in God's action. God uses our prayers in His work. It is the chief way in which we help one another. Very interesting. Prayer is vital, but it's also very easy to miss. It's one of those things that we would all theoretically admire, or we would admire from a distance, like the book that everyone considers a classic, but nobody ever reads. Prayer is kind of like that. Prayer is difficult. And I would say that communication in general, even horizontal communication, can be difficult. We have problems with any communication that really matters. The most important conversations horizontally in our lives are easy to miss. The talks we keep passing on because they're too awkward, too dangerous, perhaps emotionally, relationally dangerous. We feel vulnerable. It just may be too much work. So the important work of, say, really affirming someone we love, but maybe we're too shy or just a little insecure. So the importance of affirming through words, or the importance of confessing our sins to one another, as we're told to do in James 5. Or the tremendous importance of confronting someone you love who you know is in a dangerous place. We hesitate. We're just not sure about that. Or even to ask someone for help. To go to someone we love when we need help. Maybe we're too proud. Or we say, we'll get to that conversation soon. And besides, that person, they know that I love them anyway. And also, there's a really good new movie on Netflix. You know, we escape these conversations that would really enrich our lives and the lives of those we love. The most important conversations are easy to miss. I think of sometimes, there's been times when I've been out with Sharon, and I notice couples, sometimes older couples, that are sitting together, yet they're obviously alone in separate worlds. And, you know, maybe I'm totally wrong. Maybe they're so comfortable together they don't need to say a word, but I get the sense that that's not the case. Or social media that challenges true FaceTime, so that it's been said that we are increasingly alone while together. Or children, they grow distant even when they're geographically near. And we may avoid meaningful encounters. We are busy. We are shy. Even as parents, we're not sure of ourselves. We're aware of the landmines. So over time, a conversational reticence hardens or calcifies into communicative paralysis because we just let these things go. Another year passes, opportunities are missed, and regrets, of course, are most common at funerals. There's a torrent of belated sincerity and affection, much of it woefully under-communicated while the person was with us. But if a good case, and I think you can make a really good case for us being more communicative with one another, our our literal, our organic families, our church families, other people that matter to us, whether Christians or not, while a good case can be made for moving, even stumbling towards deeper sincerity, deeper truth-telling with one another, if that's true, how important it is that we learn to communicate and speak to our Creator, our Redeemer, whom Nehemiah calls, verse 5, our great and awesome God. There is nothing more important than knowing God, and the way to know someone, and God is personal, though He's great, though He's so far beyond us in many ways, He's also personal. He's relational. He created us as social beings. So if we're going to know Him, we have to learn to speak to Him, so to speak, to converse with Him. Jesus said, what profit would there be if you gained the world and lost your soul? And Matthew 16:26, and our chief end, our greatest purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But you cannot enjoy someone you don't know. And you know them primarily, not only, but primarily through words. J.I. Packer says, how we pray is as important a question as we will ever face. But prayer is difficult. It's difficult for me, so I assume it's difficult for you. C.S. Lewis says, prayer is irksome. An excuse to omit it is never unwelcome. When it is over, this casts a feeling of relief and holiday over the rest of the day. I never have felt that. We are reluctant to begin. We are delighted to finish. While we are at prayer, but not while we are reading a novel or solving a crossword puzzle, any trifle is enough to distract us. So I'm just going to throw out some common problems with prayer. Probably we could all relate to at least most of these. And I pray that if you're convicted by some of them, then it'll help you to pray. To the extent that we don't do something, instead of giving up, now we know what to pray about. First of all, we're just too busy, which is a tragic irony. If Jesus says, what profit is there if we gained everything and lost our soul, but we're too busy to deal with matters of the soul, there's something tragic about that. But we think that there are other more important matters. There's other things we would rather do. So the periphery exhausts the center, the thing that matters most, God, the center of everything, in the beginning, God, the one to whom we will give account, the one who created us, the one who's redeemed us, is pushed way off to the margin. And good things, perhaps, and a lot of things that aren't good, relatively, push in the periphery, exhaust the true center. A man named Raymond Brown said something that really struck me. He said, our prayer life is the most eloquent expression of our true priorities. Our prayer life is the most eloquent expression of our true priorities. So we're too busy. A lot of these run together. We're too easily distracted. A Niagara of noise within us, without us. John Newton said, what trifles are capable of shutting God out of our thoughts? Prayer may seem boring. Things of the faith will at times be boring to us. Now we want to, of course, the more we really know the Lord, the more we really enter into the adventure of the gospel, I think there's tons of drama and romance, but they're like in anything else. There will be patches of times when we feel bored. And maybe that just shouldn't be definitive. Maybe we say, Lord, I'm bored. Help me to stay faithful. Jumpstart my heart. We have trouble sitting still. So if you have trouble sitting still, fidget while you pray. Better than nothing. Or walk. Walk around while you pray if it helps you. And then I think a big reason, problem is, it seems like we're not doing anything when we pray. So we're really, in some ways, we're like practical atheists. We would say, theoretically, that prayer is important, but we don't really do it. And if we were really honest, we feel like while we're praying, nothing is really getting done. Or so you could say practical atheist or deist. You know, the deist, atheist says there is no God. The deist said, oh, there's a God out there, but he's not really engaged in the nitty gritty realities of my life. He's just way out there. And so there's no real connection. And another thing, though, is we're Americans, and there's good in this, but there's dangers. We're pragmatists. We lead the world in pragmatism. That is what the measure of what makes something good is how practical or useful it is. And prayer can feel like it's not really practical to us. And of course, then our faith is dimmed. Jesus often says to disciples like us, he says, oh, you of little faith. But again, if our faith is dim, instead of giving up or berating ourselves or living in denial, why don't we just say, yeah, my faith is dim, and so what do? We pray about it. The disciples, Luke 17:5, Lord, increase our faith. There's a good prayer. You don't have faith? Ask the Lord to give it to you or strengthen it. Or the man who went to Jesus because he had a boy who was in great distress. And he asked Jesus if he could heal him. And Jesus said, of course I can heal him. Do you believe this? And this man said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Isn't that where we often are? We believe, but our belief is tepid because of our circumstances or whatever else. So these are things we pray. Lord, thank you that I believe you at all. Help me to believe you more and increase my faith. And prayer is a sign of faith. And in Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus says that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. We should be people of prayer and not lose heart. And he's giving us something there. He's saying in a broken world with hearts that are duplicitous, you're going to lose heart at times. Stay at it. Stay at it. So that's verse 1. And then at the conclusion of this section in Luke 17, verse 8, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, everything leading up to that statement was about prayer. So prayer is a sign of faith. And then, again, we're just too slothful. You know, sloth is a paralysis of the heart. It's a disinclination to pursue the means of grace. We just don't want to do it, you know, because we're distracted, we're bored, whatever else. And, you know, godly people years ago who knew a lot about psychology before that was a formal discipline, you know, it's really a study of the soul, they said that's a deadly sin, this inertia of the heart. And then these run together. We might be depressed. Like, isn't that kind of when Jesus says we ought always to pray and not lose heart? What is that? When you lose heart, you're starting to hit a dip, a depression. And in Luke 22, it's powerful. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' disciples, it says they were sleeping from sorrow. That's depression. Sleeping from sorrow when they should have been awake and praying. And then sometimes we don't pray because we're insecure. Because we feel that we're not good. We're not good at prayer. This keeps people from praying publicly. This keeps fathers from leading their families in prayer because they'll be exposed. Of all people, their wives and kids know that they're hypocrites, or they may not feel like they have the best words to put into a prayer. But I've got news for you. Every one of us, starting with myself, disciples, I'm talking about every believer in this room, is a recovering hypocrite. And we stumble and stutter together. And if ever Chesterton's adage was useful, it's here when he said, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. pray as you can, don't pray as you can't, but like anything else, as we do it, we gain fluency, relative fluency over time. It's interesting though, Jesus doesn't seem too enamored by eloquence. If you read what he talks about, people that pray to show off and try to use a lot of words. Very interesting. There's an eloquence of the heart that we're to develop. But we will gain more fluency. It just stands to reason. Anything you do more, anything you become engaged in, you start feeling more comfortable in. But even then, when we fail, Romans 8:26, the Apostle Paul says, this talking of prayer, that the Spirit will help us in our weakness. The Spirit will help us when we feel like we have nothing to say. And if you're in a place of sadness or a place where sin has taken root in your heart and you don't feel like you have a right to pray, the Spirit is there to help you, to give you words. And if you don't have words, to give you longings. And often prayer, true prayer, is often little more than a deep longing of the heart. And then lastly, we just don't give prayer a shot, right? Chesterton again, you know. He said Christianity, I put in prayer. Prayer has not been tried and found wanting. Prayer has been found difficult and not tried. Prayer has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and thus it has not been tried. So we need to individually and as a church make prayer a greater priority. Nehemiah, remember, this great man of action went to the Lord in prayer first. Prayer was his primary activity, his primary work. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, that is the crisis that in Jerusalem, the remnant there, the escaped exiles there were in trouble. The walls were down, the gates were burned. As soon as I heard this, he says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That's verse 4. Verse 6, I pray before you day and night. You see, focused prayer, very interesting. If you really look at the dates established about when he learned of this trouble in Nehemiah 1, to when he actually acted upon it and spoke to the king, it was about 4 months. Focused prayer continued for about 4 months. That's where this man of action began. Prayer is the work that sets the table for work. Remember, Jesus launched the church while his disciples were praying. Acts 1:14, or you see it all through Acts. For instance, Acts 4:31, there's this fledgling group of people, and life was not easy in Jerusalem. There was a lot of persecution. They didn't have much to commend themselves. They did not have many resources except for their confidence in God and their love for one another. And in Acts 4:31, it says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Prayer set the table for that work of evangelism. So engagement with the Lord is a prerequisite for true gospel action. And Martin Luther, he's a person who, it was ridiculous all he got done, and he was very busy. A lot of people probably wished he wasn't as busy and wished he would slow down, but very interesting, he was a great man of prayer. And he said, he wrote this, he said, I have so much to do today that I must get up early to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. I would commend the first 3 minutes might be a good place to start. Try 3 minutes. The Lord is really, the Lord really blesses us when we even take baby steps in His direction. It's like, you know, when a little baby does take steps or says a word or some pseudo word, all the adults in the room go nuts cheering. And why? Because they love that little person. And they realize that they're making efforts. And God, we're His children. He's our Father. So stutter as best as you can. So what is prayer then? Prayer is desperation. Spurgeon, who's a great man of prayer and a very ridiculously eloquent person, said, prayer at its root is a cry from the heart. It's desperation. And Nehemiah receives a wake-up call here. He receives a cry of distress. And crises are helpful in turning us to the Lord. You know, C.S. Lewis says suffering is like God's megaphone to awaken us from our stupor and to awaken us to look to Him, to cry out to Him. And recently, and there, it's probably still a lot of prayer going on, when you hear that Hurricane Florence is approaching our shores, it wakes people up. People start praying. In the aftermath of 9/11, people pray. You get a dubious pathology report from the doctor. You hit your knees. It's only natural. But we don't want to rely on crisis in this matter of prayer, because if we do, it may diminish or we may even waste vast seasons of our life. And it will leave us ill prepared when the real crises do come. But that being said, I think we should be grateful for whatever happens to awaken us. You know, you know someone that's really lived a careless life and that some tragedy happens and they show up in church and you're like, oh yeah, that'll last long. You should be praising God that something triggered that person to go to the place where true help can be found. We're too cynical. God uses trouble like severe mercies. So, you know, some of us have said about people we love, Lord, do whatever it takes to wake them up, to bring them to Yourself. Difficult prayer. Very difficult for parents. But true prayer is born often in an environment of felt need. But if we're serious, if we really knew the reality of life, we'd realize we're always in need. I heard someone said, I only pray when I'm in trouble. That's why I pray all the time. Because we're always in trouble. You know, Annie Dillard said, if we really understood reality, we'd all wear crash helmets while we're praying and when we go to church. But like Daniel, another exile, also in Babylon, Nehemiah is in Susa, and Daniel was in Babylon, but in the Babylonian Empire, well, actually now Persia has taken over. But like Daniel, Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, it's a remarkable prayer, and we're actually going to look at the prayer more specifically next week, just touching it this week, but his prayer makes it evident that a conversation with God was going on well before Hanani showed up from Jerusalem with the bad news. So prayer is desperation, but prayer is also answering speech. Prayer is a conversation that God initiates. So if you don't have words to pray, meditate on God's Word. He'll give you the words. Eugene Peterson said, prayer is never the first word, it's always the second word. God has the first word. Prayer is not primarily address, but response. Again, a baby learns to talk through immersion in the language of their home. And I've been tracking a little bit with one of the babies in the orbit of our church named Sage. And I'm not on Facebook, but I'm glad Christine and Kelly are, so I can get the Janie, right? Janie sends these great little videos of Sage. And a lot of them, and then I was with her the other day, and she's very eloquent in baby talk. She likes to talk, and you can see her, you can actually watch the process of language acquisition as she says things, and then there's response, and, you know, she'll say Uncle Bruce, or, and she says something like it, you know, and of course, whatever she says, oh, wow, that was great. But that's true of all of our little ones. It's wonderful. They learn. They are immersed in the language of the people that they love and who love them. That's what's prayer. The more we are conversant with God's language to us, the more we will speak true things and speak well and speak with a sense of perspective. It takes time, but it can happen early. Great things can happen even when you're this high. So Nehemiah prays well because he has listened well. He has marinated in the scriptures. He has immersed himself in the language of his home, the language of the people he loves. Moses. All the biblical writers, all the biblical books that have gone before him, and all the people that have talked truth into his life. He's immersed in the language of Jerusalem. It's like it was said of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that if you would poke him with a needle, he'd turn around and punch you. No. If you poked him with a needle, he would bleed Bible. He was so full of Bible. So Nehemiah's prayer then demonstrates unhurried time that he has already spent communing with the Lord. Thus, and the prayer is loaded with scriptural references, direct quotes or statements that you can identify as emerging from earlier texts of scripture. And this prayer, Nehemiah 1, it's full of the book of Deuteronomy. For example, one example, Nehemiah 1:10, he says, "Your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand." That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 9:29. And I could go on with that, but I think you get the idea. So God gives us language. He gives us a vocabulary for prayer. The Psalms is a good place to go. It's called the Prayer Book of the Church. Tim and Kathy Keller have a little book that help you go through all the Psalms and give some coaching to pray through them. But then you can, of course, you can do all kind of riffs off that. Or how about the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:9-13. Amazing template for prayer. So you can actually say that prayer, but then start to personalize it. Like you say, like, God's will be done. In what way does God's will need to be done in the earth you live in your home, in your heart, at your work? What pray for your daily bread? What are the things you need? How about deliver us from temptation? Fill in the temptations that are currently endangering you. Or you can pray it for your loved ones. You have a friend who the family's been out of work. Lord, give them their daily bread. Or help our church to see how holy you are. Take the different statements of that prayer and just start personalizing it. George Whitefield, many years ago, great preacher, and he wrote these journals, and I'm glad he did because it's helped me. He said, this is in the 1700s. He said, "I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees and praying over, if possible, every line and word. I daily received fresh life, light, and power from above." So he would literally pray the Scriptures. And I know of a guy that people think are nuts. I think he's very sane, A.W. Tozer. He was a great preacher and Christian thinker. He said he prayed over all the plays of Shakespeare on his knees. He turned everything into prayer. It's how we ought to be. Especially Scripture, though. So then, theology then, the understanding of God, don't think of theology in some abstract way. Theology is an understanding of God. It's the knowledge of God. And it shapes our prayers and our perspective. I'm starting another book now, too, that I think is going to be very important. It's called Therefore I Have Hope. By a young man, he and his wife, their three-year-old boy, died in his sleep. He said it's the worst thing he could ever imagine. And in the aftermath, he has written this book, Therefore I Have Hope. And it is so full of biblical realism, no trite, easy answers. But he said this early on. He said, theology can seem dry and lifeless at times, but theology breathes and becomes more than just information in a confession or a textbook when it becomes the story of your life, when you start praying the truth into your life. And we'll see. So there's some very rich theological takeaways in this prayer. We'll see it next week. So prayer then is, it's deliberate work. So that, like, for instance, Paul can say in Colossians 4:12 that Epaphras, one of his assistants, a young minister, he could write to the church at Colossae and say that Epaphras is always wrestling or struggling on your behalf in his prayer. That's work. He's working. Prayer is an intentional discipline. Three times a day, remember, Daniel got down on his knees and prayed. And everyone will benefit from building some kind of pattern in their life. Again, even if it's simple. And yeah, I think sometimes we fall into the all or nothing trap. You know, I'm not like Daniel or I'm not like George Whitefield. You know, I can't. And so you do nothing. No, start small. Small is good. And it beats the heck out of nothing. Prayer is also persistent. Verse 4 again, I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Verse 6, I pray before you day and night. And then prayer is centrifugal. I'm kind of dyslexic. I always get centripetal and centrifugal mixed up, but I think centrifugal is the one that spreads out. Better be. It works its way. See, as you pray, God works in your heart and those prayers begin to work out. So that when you're filled, it begins to affect everything. It's like putting a little dye in a gallon of water, or not dye, but like a little mix of bug juice or something like we'd use in Papua New Guinea. You put just a little bit of concentrate and it goes all throughout the jug. So a little bit of concentration on prayer begins to pervade your heart and work its way into the warp and woof of your day. So out of the overflow of your heart, you'll speak and think and act so that the praying man or woman, people would say, oh, they're not doing anything. Oh, they most certainly are. And they probably won't be able to stay still because the things you prayed about are going to animate the things you talk about and the things you do and the things you think. When the work of prayer is happening, all work becomes prayer. All of life becomes prayer, so that prayer is a way of life. It can become the exhale of dependent faith. It is the soul breathing. So when Paul talks about praying without ceasing, he was a very busy man. He was not always on his knees. It's an attitude. It's a welcoming of the Lord. It's a dependence on Him. I mean, we'll see in Nehemiah when he prays solid, deliberately for 4 months, and then he's got to ask an important question of the king. Serious question about would you let me go help my people? And when the king sees his face and he sees a sadness of heart, he can't hide it. It says he prayed to God and then he answered. That's a prayer on the fly. He didn't say, excuse me, let me go pray all night. No. In the moment he prayed, but a lot of the prayer, the other prayer, prepared him for that moment. And then prayer emerges from our core affections. It's an expression of the two commandments, to love God and to love our neighbors. So you see, Nehemiah's life is driven by his core affections, his love for God and his love for others. He is full of empathy. He enters into suffering that is not his own. And through prayer, he makes it his own and he gives it back to God, who is the one who can really do something about it. Now, interesting, 4 months later, he'll do everything he can to do something about it too, but he knows where to start. The plight of loved ones far away wrecks him in the palace at Susa. It's not out of sight, out of mind. And I feel convicted by this. You know what he's doing? Prayer is the best way to love people. In fact, that's really, Jesus says, that's a way you can even love your enemies, people you don't like. You can bring them before the Lord in prayer. But what Nehemiah does is like, remember those four men who brought their paralyzed friend and they couldn't get him to Jesus because the place where Jesus was speaking was packed out, so they went up to the roof and actually cut into the roof and lowered the man down in front of him. That's what Nehemiah is doing, will do in prayer, and what we do. We take our friend, like Tom right now, stands out to me, but there's many, many applications. We take our friends and through prayer, we drop them down in front of Jesus. We drop them down in front of the one who is the true healer. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He honored the rough, radical, out-of-the-box efforts of those four friends. And he'll honor us when we get out of our box and start praying and bringing people before him. What about our missionaries? Oh, they're over in Jerusalem. They're in Togo or Lyon or in Haiti or in Tijuana. And we don't even know if their walls are down or gates burned sometimes. We're maybe not as conversant as we should be. We should know enough about them that what they're going through affects us and that we'll bring it to the Lord in prayer. What about the persecuted church? I'm convicted about this too. I mean, there's only so much you can know. I get that. But we can easily be very comfortable in Susa. We've got all we need, thank you. And I'm concerned about Aunt Matilda has a flu, and I'll pray about that. But the fact that Syrians are being pushed out of their country, Christians, that they're exiles, or it goes on and on. North Korea, Afghanistan, Iran, their people are going through serious things now for the sake of Christ. We need to be like Nehemiah. When we hear reports, we're moved to pray for them. Well, finally, prayer is the pathway to delight. And why that? I admit, prayer may be boring along the way. So be it. Denial is not just a river in Egypt. Look, why don't we be honest? It's hard sometimes. But prayer is the pathway to delight. Why? Because through prayer, we get further connected and engaged with Jesus, and in His presence, Psalm 16:11, is fullness of joy. Our Lord Jesus made prayer a priority. Very early in the morning, Mark 1:35, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke 5:16, Jesus frequently went to solitary places to pray. Luke 6:12, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Or read his great priestly prayer in John 17. Or read his prayers. He stops when he feeds the 5,000. He stops to thank God briefly. On and on, you see, it was part of the fabric of his life. But our Lord especially prayed before his greatest work, his greatest crisis. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord was in a depression that we can only guess at. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." See, that helps us in tragedies, that we say, "I am overwhelmed with sorrow." And then people say, "Where is God?" God is on his knees praying drops of blood. That's where God is in our distress and in our sorrow. That's Matthew 26:38. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Our Lord prayed before his greatest work, and then our Lord prayed even on the cross. He prayed the Psalms. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. That's Psalm 22:18. Jesus used language from Scripture to pray. Amazing. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. But it came first in Psalm 22, verse 1. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23:46. That's from Psalm 31:5. But Jesus was forsaken, and he died so that we could be forgiven. He was forsaken and he died so that we could enter into a relationship of love with him. And we could be like that little child now, thanking him, asking him for stuff, nagging him for stuff, enjoying his presence, trying to say his words back to him. It's what he's done for us, all of us. Isaiah 53:12 says, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." The only righteous person ever took our sins. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and now he makes intercession for the transgressors. He prays for us. Our Lord continues to pray for us. He stands in the breach, just like Nehemiah. And our Lord rescues us amid the rubble and the ruin of our own lives, of our own sin, of our own complications, of the things that we haven't done but that have been done to us, of our difficult circumstances. Just like Nehemiah, from afar, he entered in, he empathized with his people who are struggling. The Lord Jesus did that in spades. And he did, of course, Nehemiah went and did something about it, but Jesus did everything about it. But he hasn't stopped. He continues to pray for us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. No, Jesus has empathy, right? He has suffered. He has struggled. He's gone through what we've gone through. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Those are verses worth committing to memory. Hebrews 4:15-16. Jesus so empathizes with us, he knows us, so we can go to him with confidence and we can call out to him. Desperation, he'll be there for us. The throne of grace, where we find mercy and grace in our time of need. Remember, in his presence is fullness of joy. Remember what Jesus says, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." By God's grace, may we become people increasingly conversant with our Lord. Through intake of his word, through prayer. And as we do that, when we really come to love God as we ought, and like the man that says he loves his wife but never talks to her, don't buy it. If you love God, you want to talk to him. But the more you talk to the Lord, the more you listen to the Lord, you will be better prepared than to talk and listen to everyone else in your life. And now to really love them in ways that is best for them before God. You get the vertical straight and it starts straightening out all the horizontal stuff in your life. And we got to pray more together. I was so encouraged Wednesday night. I'm always encouraged. I've been encouraged if 5 people came to prayer meeting. But what if 50 people came? Or 100? What if it was awkward? We had to figure out where everyone's going to sit because we realize that we're desperate before God. And we want to be people who honor Him, and we want to see His purposes done on earth. And we want to see people blessed in places remote from us. The more corporate prayer we can pull off, the better. So I urge you to, not this Wednesday, the next. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this prayer. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah. Lord, a man of action whose primary action was on his knees. Help us to be a church that prays together. Lord, just we want to be joyful. We want to play together. We want to pray together. We want to hear your word together, and we are woeful, Lord, but I pray you'd even help us just to kickstart a little bit more intention. Lord, could go far. That little boy gave you his bread and fish, and you multiplied it, Lord. You are so good at taking even small inclinations and running with them. Lord, so help us today. Lord, we are desperate for you, and we're delighted because you are good to us. In spite of ourselves, Lord, make us, help us like little ones to toddle to you and to speak to you, and give us fluency by your grace, we pray. Amen.